It is a blessing to have you with us in a very special way if you're visiting with us. And you are our guest. We do have several who are visiting with us to have the opportunity to worship together. It is the preeminent privilege for believers, but we're also thankful that you are joining us today. We're also blessed to have Brother Caleb Churchill with us today, and he will be speaking to us this evening about his work in New York. And I know several of you are very interested. We're all interested in his work of teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ. And so I know I'm excited about hearing him, and I know you will be as well. So please come back tonight to worship the Lord and to hear from our brother Caleb. Turn to John chapter 6 with me this morning. John, the sixth chapter. John chapter 6, from just a literary standpoint, is an interesting section in the book of John. Some have called it a solo chapter. It almost stands like an island all by itself. It is a lengthy chapter. And there is this discussion, this conversation that goes on between the Lord and the Jewish leadership of his day. And as you read through that, maybe you're reading through that for the first time. It's easy kind of to get caught up in the chapter and not realize what an important chapter it actually is. And what we should pull from that chapter, what we should get from this context. But it is a very critical section in the book of John and Jesus' interaction with the Jewish leadership of his day. I'm sure you're familiar with what happened in John chapter 6, the feeding of the multitudes there in John chapter 6, in about the first 13 verses, you see that. In fact, this particular miraculous sign by Christ is mentioned by all four of the gospel writers. So we know it was something that is impressive. If we could say it was one of the most impressive signs of Jesus, I suppose we could, other than his resurrection. Really, all of them are very impressionable to us. But it's interesting. The action seems simple as you read through the narrative. And from one standpoint, it seems common, the Lord feeding people who were hungry, those who had been following him. And yet, from another perspective, what a profound thing it was. With limited resources, Christ feeds them. And not only does he feed them, the food just never runs out. And there may be a spiritual application there of the resources of Christ. His resources never run out. But that's what we read in these first few verses. It was so impressive and significant to the crowd. Notice how they respond. Really, the common people understood why he was doing what he was doing, at the beginning at least. They knew this was a confirmation of his messianic claims, his claim to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the anointed of God. Notice there, after this takes place in John chapter 6, and in verse 13, it says, so they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets. So they had so much left over with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So they understood, at least it outset, at least some of them did, that this was not merely about food, didn't they? At least that seems to be the implication. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. In fact, they felt so strongly that they wanted to make him a king right then. In verse 15, you'll notice, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. You see, Jesus was not here for an earthly kingdom, number one. And number two, it was not his hour as of yet. So he had to withdraw himself. They were so insistent on this rash act. When you read chapter 6 and verses 16 through 21, you find that the excitement would grow even greater later in the evening. And as I read this section, I wonder, what were Jesus' disciples thinking? When you have this significant, miraculous sign he has performed, from their standpoint, they don't fully understand the nature of his kingdom to come yet. And people are saying, this is the prophet that was to come into the world, and they want to make him a king. I'm sure they are thinking, well, this is what we thought. I mean, could things possibly be going any better? If you're Peter, or you're James, or you're John, or you're one of the disciples, and you're watching what's going on. I mean, at least you would have to say everything seems, from their perspective, to be moving in the right direction. But ladies and gentlemen, the Jesus we serve sometimes is unexpected. In other words, his responses are not always what we would expect them to be. Certainly not what his disciples expected them to be. Could they be going any better? Well, we come to John chapter 6 in verses 26 and 27. And when everything seems to be moving in the right direction, I'm sure from their standpoint, Jesus is offering rebuke. How do you get to that place? We just read about how they wanted to make him a king. How they're speaking about him being this messianic expectation, as often it is called, this expectation of the one to come, certainly seems to be there. But Christ begins with a rebuke. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Why does Jesus offer this rebuke? Because he sees much more than a crowd. He sees much more than a crowd. He sees hearts. He sees motives. He sees people who have the potential of being true disciples. But he also sees people who we might call unfaithful or false disciples. He sees people who, to be sure, are following him, but ladies and gentlemen, they are not truly following him. They are following him for the wrong reasons. They, in their mind, may think that they're following him for the right reason. But Jesus identifies a critical problem, which will manifest itself very soon in this chapter. But had it not, eventually it would have shown evidence of its lack of authenticity. And so he says, listen, you're following me, but you're not following me because the signs have confirmed me as you ought. You're following me because I fed your physical appetite. Now, this is an important point. True discipleship can never be founded merely on physical appetite. His blunt rebuke was meant to challenge them, to provoke them, to seek what was most important, and that was not their physical hunger, it was the need of their soul. But again, let's go back to the disciples. What would they have been thinking? As I read this context, it seems to me that they were probably thinking, what are you doing? Things looked like they were going so well. And you had this big multitude of people. What are you doing? Don't offend these people. Don't be too hard on them. Had Jesus not heard of the market-driven approach of the gospel? Had he not heard that you need to be more ambiguous and generic and you don't need to challenge anybody? You know, when you preach about the return of Christ or you extend invitations or you do things like that, then you're challenging someone. We don't want to do that. But yet, he was very challenging here. And notice what happens in John 6 and in verse 28. He goes on to say in verse, or they go on to say in verse 28, therefore they said to him. Now remember, he just did this sign that you know about in John 6, 1 through 10. And in verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. I believe Christ's point is, this is what it's all about. It's not about just performing miraculous signs. This is the end. This is the objective. Believing in me, believing in God, serving me, being a true disciple. He says, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That's the real work of God. And then after that, look at verses 30 and 31. After all of that, in verse 30, they come back and say to Him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? You need another one? You need another one? This was not sufficient? They say, show us something else. Show us something else. And then we will believe you. In verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus responds by pointing out that He is the true bread. Look at verses 32 and 33. And you see this play between them. You see them talking about physical things, but you see Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. This is about believing in me. The miracles were about believing in me. Everything I have done is to confirm faith in you. And so in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They respond by saying, well, that's what we want. But was it really? He said, God has given you bread. In verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And this leads into this thesis statement, if you will, that composes this powerful sermon of Jesus, really, that follows, in which he claims, I am the bread of life. Sometime do a study in the book of John and you see those I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And that leads us into what Jesus says in verse 35, in which he says there, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Hang on to that statement. Look at verses 48 through 51. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He says, in order for you to have life, you must come to me. You must believe in me. Again, notice verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. And I really want you to pick up on this conversation. It's easy just to read through this and not think about its importance and what's actually going on. I mean, they're using the same words, but they don't have the same meaning. And it's not merely what Jesus says. I mean, they use the word bread. He uses the word bread. In fact, again, going back to verse 34, Lord, always give us this bread. He says, I am the bread of life. So it's not merely what Jesus says. It's how he says it that should capture our attention. Because behind not only what he says, but the meaning of what he says, and the concept behind what he says, and how he says it, is a wonderful truth that is leading to a place that he wanted to go. In fact, his language really becomes more edgy in order to expose the unbelieving professors of faith from those who truly sought him for the right reasons. Let's again, we read verse 51 there. Let's pick up in verse 52. In verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, I want you to pick up on what Christ has done. He's done it intentionally. This is not an accidental thing for the master teacher. He was talking, you know, the conversation gets to that place in which they're talking about bread and the manna. And he says, I'm the bread of life, okay? But then it comes over here into his flesh. He says, I'll give my flesh. You notice there at the end of verse 51, I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then the Jews began to say, well, how is this going to happen? In verse 53, so Jesus said to them, he understands this. And somebody might say to Jesus, Jesus, listen, let's slow down, let's push pause, let's back off. But he doesn't. He goes further. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread. Now we come back to bread. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So he says, look, we're not, you're talking about you want the bread. It's not that kind of bread. But before we get there, all of this talk about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Let me say this to you. This is not talking about the Lord's Supper. And I've heard brethren read John 6 to preface the partaking of the Lord's Supper. This doesn't have anything to do with the Lord's Supper. It certainly is not teaching the false doctrine of transubstantiation that our Roman Catholic friends subscribe to, in which when they partake of, in their mind, the Eucharist, that it actually becomes the body and blood. That's not what he's talking about. He's not even talking about communion. He's not even talking about the Lord's Supper. What is he talking about? He's using strong language to say, you must believe in me. Just like for you to physically live, you must eat. In order for you to spiritually live, you must believe. Believing is as essential believing in me is as essential to your spiritual life as physically eating is to your physical life. You must have nourishment. How do I know that when I read 51 through 58? Well, let's look at verse 54. You'll notice there, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has what? Eternal life. Now back up with me. Look at some other verses. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So eating and drinking is synonymous in a figurative way with believing. So that's what we're talking about. This language did not set well with the disciples. In fact, look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, so this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Or does this offend you? Some translations render that. What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And then we come to verses 66 through 69. Some people were offended. The word here for offended actually means something scandalous, rough, edgy. He says, are you also offended? So he's talking to these people, and they go away. They don't want to hear this. This is too intense. And in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Why did Jesus speak this way? This is what I really want you to see. That's the section. But why did Jesus speak this way? Why did he use these figures and this highly figurative language? It was to challenge their sincerity, and it was to challenge their motives, and it was to say to them, being my disciple requires commitment and investigation and sacrifice. Was he intentionally driving the crowds and multitudes away? In a sense. If they did not want to be true disciples, if they were not genuine in desiring conversion to the Lord, yes. If this is all it took, was him using some highly figurative language, which they should have understood in context. He wanted to drive them away. But if they were sincere, and notice his language there, even with those men who knew him well, he says, you do not want to go away also, do you? The answer is, Jesus was not interested in merely drawing big and great and vast crowds, but in calling people to committed lives in his kingdom. Brethren, please hear what I'm saying to you. Jesus wants as many people as who will commit to him and devote themselves to him to come to him. He wanted them to truly believe in him. The road ahead would be difficult. The road ahead would pass through the dark hours of his arrest and his cross, and it was going to require real commitment to him. Not just a desire for bread, not just seeing miraculous signs to get them through the tribulation. He was weeding out his disciples. He was separating the men from the boys, as we would say. And so when we look at all of that and we think about it, I really just want to ask you three questions. As we think about this teacher who, in a sense, drove the crowds away if they did not desire him, Are we seeking what Jesus sought? When we try to teach others, when we share the gospel, when we preach the message of Christ, are we seeking what Jesus sought? It seems like so many people today are preoccupied with a big crowd, with a, you know, it's all about size. In fact, we're terrible. Brethren are, not just preachers, by the way. We're terrible about evaluating the effectiveness of a gospel preacher. And you know I'm right about this, and it's as wrong as it could possibly be. We tend to evaluate a gospel preacher upon what basis? How many people worship where he preaches? You really want to tell me, brethren, don't do that? I know they do. Now, if the issue is there is a group of people are preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, and they're growing and the Lord is blessing them, that's a different issue. But we can, you know, we condemn, we see these extreme cases like Joel Osteen and that kind of thing, where it's just say what you got to say to get them in and keep them happy. And don't say what will not make them happy. But are we guilty in a more subtle way of those kinds of carnal things? And you evaluate a man as a gospel preacher upon the basis of the work he does of teaching. He may be in a much more difficult place, a more challenging place than others. But we don't, you know, we don't do the competition thing. We're fellow laborers. We're fellow laborers working in the kingdom. But some people measure success of churches by size. Church growth literature is filled with suggestions about how to get people to come. We need professional performances and short sermons. Don't say anything. Catchy titles. Nothing wrong with a catchy title here and there, but is that what pulls people in? And maybe we need a big life center. Maybe we need coffee and donuts. Maybe we need some other appeal. Maybe we need to entertain more than we edify, or avoid controversial subjects, or be more seeker sensitive so we don't drive anybody away, rather than convicting people with the gospel of Christ and their need for the mercy of the Lord. But then I come back and I read about Jesus. And people say, we need to follow Jesus. I agree. And I'm left to wonder, what about John 6? You know, Jesus says in John 12:32 that he would draw all men nigh unto himself. Is the cross of Christ not enough? Is the grace of God not enough? Now, don't misunderstand me. I want as many people as will be obedient to the gospel to be obedient to the gospel. And we need to do our part, and we need to share the gospel of Christ with others. But when people have to be lured with promises of professional performances and short sermons, and they have to be kept with free Starbucks coffee in the foyer, I don't think that's exactly committed discipleship. And I'm certain that's not what Jesus had in mind in John 6. Does our teaching do what Jesus' teaching did? Are we afraid to expose immoral behavior? Are we afraid to deal with practices that would jeopardize our souls? To be sure, we need to speak of God's grace and God's mercy. Are we afraid somebody won't come back because we speak of the word of His grace in the way that we ought? I fear there may be a twinge of that spirit among some of us. Do we squirm a little bit when we have visitors and a Bible class teacher or a gospel preacher begins to speak about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Or even the plan of salvation? Or surrendering to Christ in baptism? Or maybe whether or not instrumental music is authorized, or immodesty? Jesus didn't hit the brakes. Jesus hit the accelerator because He loved these people. We come back to Christ, and He was not at all reluctant to speak about sin or to take firm stands on controversial issues or call the Jewish leadership with all of their positions of authority out on their rebellion against God, which leaves us with the question, if we are doing what Jesus did and preaching His message in a wicked world, should we not anticipate at least similar responses by some? People are different and they have different conditions of heart, and some people are very receptive and some people are not. Should I not expect that as a gospel preacher? Some people will make drastic changes to repent. Others will not. Will some people reject the teaching? Will some people resist the truth? Will some leave our local fellowship because of the firm stand for truth? Yes. Will that offend us? Will that be scandalous to us? Jesus says, "My words are spirit and they are life." Will we not uphold God's grace and mercy as we encourage a grace-centered life which surrenders to the Christ? And then the final question, and the one worthy of our full attention, is this. Would we have left Jesus? Here's what I want you to do for me. We have then and there, we spent some time looking at then and there in John chapter 6. I want you to take John 6 and the then and there and what happened there, and I want you to lay it over here and now. We're at the end of 2013 in Conway, Arkansas, in the United States of America. And I want you to lay the then and there in the context over here and now. Because I will tell you that those who did not want the truth then would not want the truth now. And those who do not want the truth now would not have wanted the truth then. And we look at ourselves with such righteous indignation and we say, well, I would never be in that group telling Jesus to ease up. Oh, yes, you would. When you're telling Him to ease up on this. How do I know what group I would have been? Would I have been with Peter? I hope we would. I think many of us would have been. Would we, when Jesus says, "Will you also go away?" Would I have been there with Peter holding his hands up when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Would we be with Peter? Would we lay it all on the line? Or would we be up there in verse 66 that says that the result of this was that many of His disciples withdrew and did not walk anymore? Peter said, "We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." As we close this morning, and I've said this in other places where I've gone to hold gospel meetings, it's pretty much been the case that most everywhere I've gone, it has been my experience that I could simply say, 5 years ago, was there anybody, and I want to tell you, about 5 years ago, I made this same statement. 5 years ago, was there anybody sitting in a pew hearing the gospel who thought, I wouldn't be in that group, I wouldn't withdraw, who no longer worships faithfully, who no longer is serving the Lord, who perhaps got caught up in some sin or there was consequences of sin, and now they're not even faithful to God? I would venture to say yes. I could probably say 2 years ago, but here's the question. 2 years from now, 2 years from now, will there be somebody that's hearing the sound of my voice? Probably. I hope not. I pray to God not. But here's the point. You can't control everybody else, and I can't control everybody else, but you can control you. And ultimately, you decide, will you join with Peter and say, to whom shall we go? And cling to your Lord. Or will you be offended by the Master? And will you turn back to sin? You don't have to. You can be faithful. But you have to make that commitment. This was about true discipleship. Are you willing to be a true disciple? None of us are sinlessly perfect, but are you willing to be faithful? Will you obey the gospel? Will you believe in Christ? Will you give him your heart? Will you repent of your sins and be immersed in water for the remission of those sins today? And will you surrender to him, truly surrender to him? Not for something carnal, but for the joy of salvation. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.